find it in Luke chapter 22. It records in the Gospel of Luke the Lord's Supper, or the Passover, both, and then their departure to Gethsemane, which forms the substance of our text in verses 40 through 46. I'm going to read through verse 54, where the arrest of Jesus and the taking him away by the chief priests is also recorded. Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of him that is with me on the table, that betrayeth me, is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. He said unto them, When I sent you without person, script, and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. The things concerning me have an end. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, It is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves, and I was daily with you in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And direct our attention to the verses 40 through 46, Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. The history here, beloved, is familiar. And it's oft repeated even in our communion form, so that you and I have a certain knowledge of these things. And it's clear that Luke, as it were, summarizes what took place. Some of the other gospels go into more detail about how Jesus goes and prays and then comes back to his disciples and upbraids them for sleeping and wakes them up. Finally, eventually, he comes and stands over them until he hears Judas and the elders and chief priests and the soldiers that are with them approaching. And then he wakes them up and goes to meet them. Our Savior's suffering at that time on Thursday night is unique in its character, and it is part of the work of our salvation. And our communion form, when it touches on this too, speaks of it as part of the atoning work of our Savior. The cross is the culmination of his lifelong suffering, and Jesus himself, in explaining what is about to take place, says in verse 37 that it must be fulfilled which was written of him and accomplished in me, namely, that he was reckoned among the transgressors, for all things concerning me have an end. Jesus very clearly has Isaiah 53 in mind, and the prophecy concerning him that is there concerning his suffering and death. And it's from that viewpoint that you and I must understand also Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. While there are others about him, his suffering is really a suffering which he endures alone, because he alone can endure it, and even the angel that strengthens him cannot bear that suffering in his place. The burden that he carries is exactly our transgressions, our sins. And God is, as it were, in the process at this point in our Savior's sojourn of laying upon him formally and fully the iniquity of us all. And that makes this a very sober event at the same time. And it explains his prayer, which Luke summarizes, and the fact, very important for us, that he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will to accomplish our redemption. Sit with me this evening, Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. First, that he suffered alone in sorrow. Secondly, that he was burdened with our sins. And finally, also, that he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. The Mount of Olives apparently had a garden, and it was a place that Jesus went to with his disciples frequently, so that we read in verse 39 that he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. That's easy to kind of gloss over that for a moment, but we need to kind of put the framework of it in our mind. The upper room is where they kept the Passover and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, washed the disciples' feet so they didn't just admonish them about the life of the church as one of service, but showed it by his conduct and dismissed Judas, the betrayer. They did not spend the night there. They were not planning on spending the night there. It was not a motel or a hotel, but they had a place where they would kind of lodge out in the open overnight, and that is the Mount of Olives, that garden in Gethsemane, and apparently that's where they had done so more than once. You and I sometimes go camping, some of us, and we can understand that, but they are very really used to, in that climate, sleeping outdoors under the stars at night. There is no electricity there. There are no flashlights. There are no, there's no campfire. It's simply a place where they can gather, and there is the air is clear enough that there's starlight and perhaps moonlight, and there are no lamps there. Doesn't mention any oil lamps, which would be a small little candle anyway. But it is very dark. And yet they know their way in the dark. They have been there very often. And Judas knows where they are going and where they will assemble after the Passover. He obviously has been there before himself with Jesus and the other disciples. And now also he knows where they are headed after the meal in the upper room. So that the Lord has set all of these things in motion, with the dismissing of Judas, with the setting of the Passover in the upper room, and like the finding of the colt this morning, he shows his power by ordaining and bringing to pass what has been made plain in God's counsel already, but now realizes it in God's providence in providing a place for the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Our Savior is walking a pathway that very consciously is his alone. He has come to be numbered among the transgressors, and he has come to do so as one who bears indeed the judgment of God upon our sin. He walks with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the dim lighting that is available, he leaves the majority of the disciples behind and takes Peter, James, and John a little further with him, and then leaves them, tells them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation, and warns them while he withdraws about a stone's throw away from them so that they can hear what he is doing. And in the dim light, they can see it, though the fullness of it is something that they do not comprehend completely in what is going on. They are weak, spiritually weak, and Jesus has compassion on them. He tells them to pray lest they enter into temptation, because he knows the trial of his disciples that's coming. Though he is carrying the full burden and reality of our sin and guilt, though he is struggling with sorrow for his own burden, yet he has compassion on the disciples and tells them to pray lest they enter into temptation, particularly Peter, whom he has warned will deny his Lord three times. The rest of them are also going to flee away in fear and be offended. But Jesus is yet taking care of them in their sinful weakness and in their infirmity. His love for his disciples, which is an expression also of his love for us, is not shaken by what he is doing and the burden that stands before him. The disciples are struggling to understand the situation. They can see that he is burdened with the sorrow of what is happening, though they do not understand it. And that's spiritually and mentally exhausting for them. And so he finds them sleeping, and Luke summarizes that into one statement in verse 45. He finds them sleeping for sorrow. They have seen and are seeing the agony that our Savior is going through. They have heard his warnings. They have seen his symbols representing his body and his blood and the Passover lamb that is slain. And in the midst of all of these things, their mind is kind of emotionally wore out with the confusion of mind and heart that comes when you don't understand the situation, but you can see and understand the stress of it. And it's very easy, therefore, to kind of excuse their sinful weakness and to overlook the fact that Jesus is still carrying them in their weakness in his love, because he understands, as our great high priest, their infirmity and ours, and he is touched with all the feeling of our infirmity, yet without sin. And there is an indirect kind of setting that reality before us, that he who walks this pathway now is in fact the great high priest who has come into our flesh and blood and assumed our human nature, that he might die and bear our sins. And he is approaching the altar, which will be the cross, through the shame and reproach of his enemies that will come that night and continue on through the judgment seat of Pilate. He is approaching all of these things with one who is carrying the great burden and weight of all our sin and guilt. And you and I may find that very difficult to fully comprehend, because it goes indeed in many respects beyond our comprehension. And in the midst of that, Jesus walks alone. His disciples cannot sustain and comfort him when they foolishly bring out that sword to try to defend him as their king and cut off the high priest's ear. Jesus stops it. He shows that from an earthly point of view, that could have been done. He will say the same thing to Pilate, that if his kingdom were of this world, then would his soldiers fight for him. But he is not interested in an earthly battle. He has not come to establish an earthly kingdom, a commonwealth of nations in this world. He has not come to fight with carnal earthly means and weapons. And it is important that we kind of spiritually sense and appropriate that reality. There are a lot of explanations of the cross of Christ today that float around that describe it in terms of simply a matter of political injustice before the judgment seat of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, And that Jesus is simply one of those people who is kind of a martyr for a good cause politically. And he's now an example to us of how we should contend for the poor and the weak and the helpless and what have you in earthly terms. Gethsemane forbids us to even begin to think of it along that line, and those who do are departing from the truth of the cross. Jesus is very really the one only high priest ordained and called of God to accomplish our reconciliation before the judgment seat of God. To accomplish that reconciliation, the debt of sin and guilt has got to be paid. And the burden of God's wrath against sin, what hell is, must be accomplished. The Christian church today wants to talk oftentimes as if no one goes to hell except maybe God kind of reluctantly lets them slip away. That's not the picture in the Word of God. The picture in the Word of God is very different, is that everyone deserves eternal condemnation and damnation, men, women, and children, whatever our age, and that the wrath of God abides upon the whole human race, fallen in Adam, and needs one to make payment for the debt and to appease the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, against the wickedness of men in which we are conceived and brought forth. And that atonement requires one to make a voluntary sacrifice to make payment for sin, and he must be a sinless sacrifice who offers himself up on the tree of the cross. You understand, that's totally different from the whole modern spirit of the corruption of the gospel that's out in many a church today. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to make atonement for sin. He is going the pathway alone because he only, as the eternal and only begotten Son of God in our human nature, can sustain the wrath of God against sin. In a sense, you can say everyone goes to hell. The only difference is whether Jesus went there for you and in your place instead or not. But the justice of God is not that everyone is the object of his love and should go to heaven, but that everyone is the object of his divine wrath and should perish eternally. The priority is quite different from the spirit of men who want to beautify fallen man and diminish the truth of Christ. But that means that there is one only way of salvation and there is one only offering, one sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And apart from it, we should perish everlastingly under the wrath of God because we are sinners and God did not create us or make us that way. We are born guilty sinners because we are the children of Adam, fallen in sin. And we daily bear the fruit of sin in our life, in our thinking, willing, acting, and all our activity, so that the stain of that guilt of sin separates us from the presence of God and leads us down the pathway of eternal destruction. And we need one who will walk that way for us in our place and stead, a substitute who stands as the high priest who offers the sacrifice, which is of himself, and who is at the same time the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world by the wonder that God lays upon him the iniquity of us all. Therein he is despised and rejected of men. Therein he is smitten and stricken and smitten of men, because natural man stands at enmity with God and walks in rebellion against the law of God. And therefore, when the only begotten Son of God comes into our flesh and blood, the perfect Savior, they hate him, they despise him, and they vent their vile enmity against him by striking him in the face, spitting him, scourging him, plaiting a crown of thorns upon his head, and finally crucifying him, testifying what they would do with God if they could lay their hands on him. So that the judgment of the world is also taking place at the same time that Christ is accomplishing our redemption. That's how the king fought the battle with the power of darkness and overcame it in its hour, of which Jesus speaks in verse 53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And that power of darkness is going to be defeated by his perfect work and obedience. But he must walk that way very really alone as the only Savior, the only mediator, the only fountain of life eternal, and in him alone is to be found righteousness and eternal life. To the light of that, the two and I must understand the agony and suffering that goes on as he bears that burden of our sins, and as it were, the very weight of it presses upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the cup that he must drink is the cup of the wrath of God against sin. It is the cup of eternal damnation, the cup of separation from the presence and fellowship of God, which is to him, as it should be now in redemption to us, the very fountain of life itself. Apart from that, he lies in the midst of death. And death, even bodily death, spiritual death, and the darkness and weight of the judgment of God upon sin is part of that eternal death, that he must die in our place instead. And Jesus is a real human being, though he is the Son of God in our human nature. He suffers. He suffers more pointedly than any suffering that you and I might endure or see in others in this life. We have physical pain and sickness and in disease and encroaching death through things like cancer and what have you. And we see the suffering of those who are thus afflicted, and we face those things ourselves as we grow older and what have you. That's a consequence of the fall. But it's not even remotely the suffering of bearing the burden of God's wrath against sin. In the life of you and I as children of God, that's chastening. That's a trial of our faith that it may grow. That's a purging of the old man of sin and a quickening of the new in the midst of trial and affliction. But it is not an atoning suffering to make payment for sin and satisfy the just judgment of God to pay the debt. Jesus alone carries that. And so we find him, and Luke summarizes that in one prayer, or in brief description of the prayers that Jesus prays. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The horror of that burden is so great that our Savior wrestles with it, not sinfully, but as a genuine human being who is facing the most appalling suffering that can be imagined, and facing it as one who loves God perfectly in his heart and knows the terrible judgment and burden of God that he must bear. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup, the cup of God's divine wrath against sin, your sin and mine. Because it's really our burden he's bearing. It's our cup he is drinking. It's our perdition that he must endure. And in such a way that he sustains it, not partially, but fully and completely, so that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He has to satisfy the judgment of God so that by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified by him. It must be perfect. It must be complete. It must be inexhaustible in its riches for those for whom it is offered. And it must be done in such a way that the justice of the holy God in his infinite majesty, power, and glory is satisfied. Now you understand that. Then you understand a couple of other things. It is impossible that he should die for everyone head for head, or that God should love everyone head for head through that death of Christ. Because if that is true, everyone goes to heaven. And the very fact that that's not the case testifies that he lays down his life for the sheep and that he does not lay down his life for the goats. He dies in a very specific way. He dies with your name personally written on his heart. And the heart, that includes the lambs, those little ones that are his too. He doesn't become a personal savior when you believe on him. He is a personal savior when he dies for you in your place and in your stead and bears your sorrows and takes your grief upon himself and substitutes himself in your place, standing as it were in your shoes and enduring the wrath of God and the curse of God due to you and to me. He is a personal savior, and faith through which he imparts that blessing is therefore the gift of God, the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, by which he bestows upon us that which he purchased for us by his death. Redemption is not a possibility that then it's up to man to do something with, nor is it part God and part man, but it is something accomplished and applied. And it's all of grace. And any other doctrine that teaches anything else weaker than that basically substitutes man alongside Christ and says, yes, but we do something. And the whole reality of the agony of our Savior, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And what he is wrestling with is the fact that that cup is one that he alone can bear, he alone can drink, and he does so because he loved his own even unto the death of the cross. So that in his agony, in his suffering, you see his love towards us, and the love of God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The awesome wonder of the redeeming grace of God that needs to sink down into our hearts again and again, because we become kind of complacent and we take it for granted and we think we know all these things. The Word of God very beautifully brings it before our mind again and again. And you can understand the disciples seeing his sorrow and his agony standing before that cup of God's wrath. Don't understand it. Cannot fathom the depth of it. His agony is so great that as he prayed, and Luke records the fact that he prayed even more earnestly, he begins to sweat, and the blood vessels in his skin break, and he sweats blood so that they can see it staining his garments. the intensity of that suffering comes out in that event. There's no sorrow like our Savior's sorrow. There's no burden like that which he bore. The angel that strengthens him physically and probably mentally, because he is, after all, a human being like we are, does not take that burden from him, but quickens and strengthens him in such a way that he can carry it. And he sweats blood to make atonement for your sins and mine. And the amazing thing is that he prays that prayer in a very specific way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He willingly submits himself under the wrath of God, takes that burden of our iniquity, which God lays upon him, like putting their hands over the head of the sacrifice before it is slaughtered and its parts are burned on the altar and its blood poured out at the foot of it. He willingly says, "Thy will be done," and takes to himself that cup and picks it up and drinks it. That is rather subtly indicated when, after all of these things, including that terrible agony in which he sweats blood, we see him rising up from prayer and coming to his disciples, and not in anger, but he sees them sleeping. And the other gospels record that he says to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." And he stands over them and watches them until he hears the betrayer approach. Then he wakes them up and says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And he calls them to gather around him and go and meet Judas. That voluntary character of our Savior is important because it's part of the basis for his sacrifice. You and I deserve the just judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God. Whether we will it or no, it is due to us. But Jesus, being the Son of God and not fallen in Adam, and yet assuming our human nature under the judgment of God and the curse, offers a sacrifice that is voluntary. He lays down his life. It's not rent from him. Death does not take hold of him the way death takes hold of us, as a power over which we have no strength. But he himself willingly enters into it and lays down his life for us. We're going to go over that again on Good Friday. And if I repeat myself a little bit, that's for your benefit. And I don't apologize for that either. You and I must understand the riches of the cross of Christ. Our Savior willingly offers himself up on the tree of the cross in his love of God first, and in his love for us as his people given him of the Father, the sheep that are in his hand, and he lays down his life for the sheep. And he says to us, "Greater love hath no man than this," and that he lays down his life for his friends. And he condescends to call you and I, who are sinners and wayward and unruly sheep, to be also his friends. You understand, beloved, that when you contemplate these things, you and I should not just simply read them, but we should walk around with them in our mind and heart from day to day. The Lord's Supper is partly intended to do exactly that when it's administered, is to bring it to mind, so that you and I grow in the profound wonder of what this Lord Jesus did and has done in our behalf. that we might also understand his present glory, his government of all things as our living risen Lord, that he who sits upon the throne of heaven and earth is he who loved us even under the death of the cross, and therefore all our life is safe and secure in his hand under the care of God our heavenly Father. That our sins are not just sitting there, but they are truly blotted out once and for all. And that he accomplishes that salvation so perfectly that our communion form, when it references these things, does not exaggerate when he says that you and I stand before the judgment seat of God as if we never have had nor committed any sin. We are righteous in Jesus Christ before the judgment seat of God as if we were perfect, sinless, and holy. And God views us not as we are in ourselves, but through that wonder of the shed blood of Christ our Savior, and he loves us as his children, holds us in his heart as our God and Father, and we are the children of God, adopted of grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that name, children of God, means. And we use it in the light of God's covenant with us when he establishes in this cross of Christ the everlasting covenant of grace and reconciliation. Those are not just empty phrases when we speak of these things. They are bound up with the spiritual reality of what Jesus does in his suffering to redeem us and bring us unto God by his blood. As you wrestle with those things, especially perhaps as you grow older in the days of your sojourning in this life draw to a close, well, that can also be for our young people sometimes, these things need to be more and more before our mind. That grave has no victory. The loss of a loved one who is a believer is not the sorrow of the world. And you and I have a comfort in life and death, in body and soul, that is absolute and complete. Our catechism has it right. He is indeed our only comfort because he has fully satisfied for all our sins and delivered us from all the power of the devil and now rules all things as our faithful Savior. In his hands, all our life and its trials is safe and secure. We are delivered from the wrath of God which is to come into the glorious blessings of eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's upon those things that we would think in the week as we gather on Good Friday to call to mind the finishing of that work in the cross of Christ our Savior. Amen. The Lord our God and Father in heaven, we are like little children who have but a small understanding of the beauty and wonder of thy salvation. We would grow therein, we would spiritually lay hold of the things that belong to our spiritual good, confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord alone. We would know nothing beside him. For he is truly all that we need, life and death and time and eternity, as our faithful Savior. And thou hast not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to them. With all our infirmity, thou art gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. For Jesus' sake, whose name also we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.